We've come to our final message on the book of Jonah. And I trust over these last few weeks you've been stretched and enlarged in your heart and thinking about the love of God and the way he works with our fickle, often narrow hearts. So we come to this fourth chapter of Jonah, angry enough to die. That was Jonah's response to God's question, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Remember how Jonah had been very happy about this vine springing up that had given him shade from the hot sun. But then morning comes, the vine withers and dies, and Jonah is so angry he wants to die. What a weak and miserable picture of Jonah's character is painted in this last chapter. How pathetic. He falls apart when God takes away his shade. He completely loses the plot. He has a meltdown. So he's not a particularly great model of faith and perseverance, is our Jonah. I take courage, I'm sure you do, that God has seen fit to put such characters in the Bible. I think it's accounts of such dummy spits that look very embarrassing. I imagine how Jonah, you know, will go up to Jonah one day and say, "Oh, I remember you. You were the guy who..." Why does God include such stories in the Bible? So that we might know that human frailty, that human foolishness is no ultimate obstacle for the grace of God. God has always used less than perfect men and women. So he wants us to know, not as an excuse for immaturity or spiritual childishness, but as an encouragement that we might not give up when we felt we've dropped the bundle. I think going through Sunday school, you get this growing list of Christian heroes from the Bible. And I'd like to suggest that having Christian heroes, Bible heroes, is actually idolatrous. It might be as bad as having saints that you pray to. When we are unwilling to accept the obvious failures and the sin of characters in the Bible, it may reflect our belief that the thing that sets apart men and women of faith in the Bible who were used mightily by God, the thing that sets them apart from others who weren't, was that there was something heroic about their characters. In the New Testament, you could even have the disciples and Paul as our great heroes. But Paul never set himself up as a hero. He simply said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And apart from God's grace, he knew he was nothing. I think sometimes we like to paint people as heroes, particularly from the Bible, put them in the best light, maybe with a few minor flaws, because it reflects our desire to see our own actions as heroic. We idolise people like Jonah because we want to be known as being heroic in the way we've served God. We say people should be like Moses and Elijah because we've got a hidden desire in our own hearts that people one day may look up to us as being heroic. Look how he served God. But God didn't choose heroes, he chose us. And so we need to guard our hearts from idols, even Christian idols. God is not afraid of showing the fickleness of his servants. Bible characters like Jonah are not portrayed in their best light, with their failures and weakness hidden away in a cupboard. God reveals them warts and all. He's not a superhero. And when James speaks about Elijah, another prophet, he says he's just a man like us. And we remember how Elijah, not Jonah now, but Elijah was used mightily by God. But there was a time when he took himself too seriously. And things didn't go the way he'd hoped. And he gave up and he wanted to die. And yet James uses him as an example of someone whose prayers were powerfully used by God. Elijah was a man like us. Jonah was a man like us, a mixture of mud and marble. Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul wrote, of whom I am the chief, not of whom I was the chief. He uses the present tense. So Paul was still fully aware that in his own flesh he could be just as proud and foolish and violent and self-righteous as anyone else. So it's the grace of God that keeps us from deceiving ourselves into thinking we're really better than others. How can we ever get over our own self-righteous anger over the sin of anyone if we know anything about our own foolish hearts? We struggle when we see a Christian fall. How could they? We're shocked when we hear a pastor who has committed some terrible sin. So we put people on a pedestal only to knock them off as soon as they prove to be less than perfect. So Paul says, no more boasting about men. Don't have Christian heroes. What we call the great people in the Bible are not heroes in the way we think of heroes. They are generally flawed human beings who have been made wise and strong by the wisdom and grace of God. But at any moment, they were capable of falling and knowing that kept them strong and dependent in God's grace. If you think you're standing firm, then be careful that you don't fall. So if we have any wisdom or power from God, it is because of Christ. Christ is the death of confidence in our own selves. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one shall boast before God. We're not superheroes if we are strong in faith and in the grace of God. We're not superheroes. We're mainly little fools that have been made wise through the gospel. I wonder if you could say amen to that. I'm watching. Last time we looked at Jonah, we saw how easy it is to forget how God has shown his grace to us, and how we should reflect that same love and grace to others, no matter who they are or what they've done. Well, this morning we're going to see that Jonah, he's not a hero. In fact, he's simply a man who can very easily become angry, self-justifying, and seriously depressed with God and despairing of his own life. And it'd be easy to excuse Jonah by suggesting he was suffering from some kind of physical or emotional burnout. Remember, he's tried to flee from God when he was given what he considered a totally unfair mission to preach in Nineveh. He was nearly shipwrecked in a storm in the sea. He was thrown overboard and then swallowed by a big fish, and then 3 days later regurgitated on a beach. A difficult way to get to preach your sermon. Finally, he arrives at Nineveh. He's the lone preacher to a large city full of Israel's arch enemy, the Assyrians. So it'd be easy to excuse Jonah in these circumstances, as it is easy to excuse ourselves when we've lost our cool. But God doesn't excuse Jonah. Instead, he asks Jonah to justify his anger. Have you any right to be angry? So it's not simply an overreaction by someone who is physically and emotionally exhausted. It is the sinful reaction of someone who thinks God has let them down big time and that they are totally justified in dropping their bundle and despairing of life. Jonah knew God too well to believe that God would not give Nineveh an opportunity to repent. And so he now feels trapped into being a part of God's plan to save Israel's fearsome enemy. He didn't want a part of it. So he spits the dummy. He has a pity party. Like a big kid, he has a tantrum. He loses the plot. He wants to die. The NIV reads, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. But the Hebrew literally reads, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and his anger burned. A little bit stronger, isn't it? Even the translators don't like to present Jonah in a bad light. So God is slow to anger, and Jonah is quick to anger. James tells us the anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. That's a good verse to remember. Our anger does not fulfill the righteous requirements of God's ways. James says, be slow to get angry, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Paul wrote, be angry, but do not sin. Not all anger is sinful. Sometimes it's right to be angry. In fact, sometimes not to be angry would be wrong. But we need to be careful, very, very careful, because very quickly our anger becomes sinful. We can easily fall into the delusion that having become a person of faith, a person who chooses God's will instead of our own, we can be fooled into thinking we wouldn't have a problem with anger. No more struggles with the flesh. Wrong. And then when we do fall, we can begin to doubt our conversion. So we're not to make light of Jonah's failure or our own, as though they don't matter. They do matter. But what we're saying is that Jonah could still get it terribly wrong. And he did. And so can we. Now, one thing he didn't get wrong is he did keep on praying. And it's the prayer that tells us a lot about what's going on in his heart. He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." It's basically saying, I've had enough. You've had your way. Now let me have mine. What is it that he said to God when he was still at home? There's no mention of such a conversation in the first chapter of Jonah. But we could guess, couldn't we, what that discussion was like. Something like this. They don't deserve to be warned. If I go and preach against their wickedness, they will repent. And you will relent, because that's the kind of God you are. And I'll have just saved my enemies from destruction. Thank you, but no, I'm heading the other way. So that is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. So he's still justified at this point in his own mind for his attempt to flee. He was critical of God's plan from the very beginning. He may have forgotten that criticism after having been recommissioned and recognising God's grace in delivering him. And he may have gone with good intention to preach in God's power to Nineveh. But I suspect the more he walked that through that city and saw the Ninevites, and he was reminded of how utterly pagan this city was, and how they lived and what they looked like and maybe what they smelt like. I don't know what it was that got up his nose, but they were not his people. And they didn't belong to God. And they shouldn't be given the opportunity to be freed from the judgment that their pagan violence and idolatry deserved. And so you can see as he was preaching, he was winding up. And by the end of it, he was very, very displeased, exceedingly angry. It's interesting in that prayer. It's full of what Jonah has said and done. It's all about I, me and mine. He uses that pronoun I 6 times. In one, when we pray and it's full of our own personal pronouns, you probably know that there's something not quite right in that prayer. 3 times my, me, twice. It's all about me. That's why he's so angry and depressed. He can't see beyond his own reputation as a prophet and as an Israelite. You see, when it's all about me, I'm worrying about what people will think of me, my honour, my reputation, how people have hurt me, damaged my character. He cannot see anyone's needs except his own. I told you, Lord, what would happen, and I was right. I told you so. If you won't deal with them, then do the right thing and deal with me. Because I don't want to go on. Either the Ninevites or me. So Jonah dares to question the wisdom and the fairness of God's actions. He doesn't care for the Ninevites. He cares about his own future as a prophet in Israel. If the Ninevites are spared, his reputation is shot. So life now has no meaning. He wants to die. In Jonah's thinking, a disobedient Israel was better than a repentant Nineveh. A world in which God forgives Israel's enemies is simply a world that Jonah doesn't wish to be a part of. He'd prefer death to serving a patient, loving and forgiving Lord, a God who refuses to place limits on his grace. And he uses scripture to justify his unhappiness with God. He said, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's actually from Exodus, God's own a declaration of who he is. It's repeated 10 times in the Old Testament. God is gracious. He is kind in his attitude and actions towards those who are undeserving. He does for sinners that which they do not deserve. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. He doesn't deal with our sins as they deserve. God does not have a quick fuse. Doesn't mean he doesn't judge evil, but he doesn't judge evil when we say he should judge it in our time and in our way. When we take it upon ourselves to judge, we get it wrong. we're told, leave room for the wrath of God. What you need to do is overcome evil by doing good. If God's wrath is going to come into this situation, let it be his wrath in his way, in his time. It's not God's inclination, this is not his character, to immediately bring judgment upon those whom he created and whom he loves. God's first response is to be slow in getting angry, even in the face of sin and rebellion. God is abounding in love. That's the word kesed, the Hebrew word. Also translated steadfast love or steadfast kindness. It's God's covenant faithfulness. Jonah knows this, but he doesn't believe that anyone should have God's covenant chesed, his covenant love, other than Israel. So he's limited God in terms of how God should relate to the rest of the world. He wants to confine God's grace to his own people. Happy with God's compassion and grace for Israel, he couldn't bear that Gentiles be included and welcomed into the circle of God's love and acceptance. You can understand, I suppose, in the Old Testament that a faithful Jew could be thinking in those ways. But in fact, even in the Old Testament, there are clear promises and indications that God's grace was going to go out to the nations. But having said that, you'd be looking for a nation that at least was God-fearing, not a nation like the Assyrians. Surely not them, Lord. So he's angry. God shouldn't have involved him in this crazy mission to Nineveh. And now that he's there, he's done what he wished he hadn't. He wants to die. It's interesting that Jonah's forgotten how God has shown grace to him. When I worked at an inner city mission, one of the most difficult visitors in our day centre was what we'd call the dry drunk. The dry drunk. You'd think, no, it'd be the one who's coming in really drunk. Well, they were often difficult. Sometimes they were happy drunk, sometimes they were aggressive drunk. But the dry drunk was the worst one. The dry drunk is someone who is no longer drinking. They may have stopped for a week or a month or even a year. But they've sorted out their own life and they have no pity for any other drunk. And they're very difficult to work with and relate to. I've done this and this. Why can't they do it? Well, Jonah's a bit like a dry drunk. He's forgotten how God has taken him out of his rebellion and shown him his grace. He's forgotten how God has kindly treated him, and he's become indignant at the lies and deceit of others. I don't know, but the last few weeks, the more I read in the papers, some good articles, some honest, thoughtful articles about some of the social changes that are being pressed upon us. But there's some things said that just make your blood boil. And I find I have to watch my heart from sort of getting hot with indignation and having less than gracious thoughts towards the people who are spouting such ignorant dribble about things that will affect our children and our grandchildren. It's a wonderful passage in Titus. When you start sort of getting worked up and indignant. I'm not saying we should not speak out in ways that God enables and speak the truth. And I'm not saying there's not a time to be angry about things that are evil and wrong and deceptive and lies. But in all that, what does Paul say? Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. What kind of authorities? Even unjust, foolish and evil ones. To be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Overcome evil by doing good. To slander no one. We're good at slandering our politicians. To be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility toward the brethren. No, toward all men. Why? At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Well, Paul's writing to pagans who'd become Christians and they knew that's what they've come out of. We're good Christians. We've never done these things, have we? We'll have a confession time after the service. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Who? Those who were hated and hating. Those who were living in various pleasures and passions. And he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So how we relate to the world should reflect the fact that we know we have been shown the great kindness of God. And that should then just flow on in terms of how, I remember John Lennox, the one who's debated some of the atheists, I've heard that he won't debate an atheist unless he can have a meal with them afterwards. Because he doesn't see them as his enemy, but as someone to whom he wants to share the love of God. Jonah, he's headed off east of the city. He separated himself from the city. It is easy to hate people when you create distance. Much harder when you start talking. Those Ninevites, they can go to hell. There's no love of God in his heart. He's separate from those he believes are evil. And he is very self-justified in that. At this point, he doesn't care too much for God. God has let him down. And he doesn't care for the world. They deserve what they get. He's done his job. Now God should do his. So he's sitting, waiting, really as the judge of Nineveh and the judge of God. He's become cynical of human beings. He doesn't believe the Ninevites are going to ever change, even if they look like they're repenting. And he's cynical about God. God is too soft. He can't handle the evil of the world. So Jonah becomes a bystander, a spectator, an onlooker. You can't just stand off on the side. If you're a child of God, you're called to be in the action of God's grace. But he's become a judge. He's a grumbler. And he's waiting to see what's going to happen in the city. He's wondering whether God may yet do the right thing and destroy the place. Whether he will act on Jonah's advice. And it's hot, so he tries to create a bit of a shelter. But it's inadequate. He can't protect himself. He's not freestanding, independent, able to do what he likes. He's dependent on God at every point. And so God shows grace to his angry prophet. He provides a vine that grows very quickly, miraculously. And that vine fills in the gaps of his flimsy shelter. And Jonah is very happy. In fact, the Hebrew Jonah rejoices over the vine with great rejoicing. He's not just happy, he's incredibly over the moon. He was very angry over God not destroying Nineveh, but very happy about a little vine giving him comfort. Poor chap. It's a sad commentary on the perversity of the human heart. We can be more concerned about our own personal comfort than we are for a world plunging headlong into judgment. So one minute he's furious, the next minute he's gloriously happy. He's a bit bipolar, isn't he? A bit of medication might help him. But then God provides a worm. It's wonderful. God provided the vine, now he provides a worm. He doesn't use a whale this time, just a little worm. I remember preaching up at little country church when I was about 17, and there was about 15 people there, and they were all it was hot, they looked sleepy, and I was preaching from Psalm 22. I'm a worm and not a man. How relevant. What's it all about? I thought, how can I make this real? And God provided a worm, or at least a little grub, that walked across Psalm 22 as I was preaching. And I said, look at this little worm. It wasn't a worm, but, you know, it was the closest thing, because you can't... I was preaching up here. I needed something who could... And I said, look, I could just crush this worm like that. Jesus said, I am a worm. I'm willing to be crushed. I'm willing to be weak in this cross. You know, God can use anything, and he can use a worm to speak to God's people. And to speak to Jonah, he sends a worm. And that worm, very hungry one, he eats through the stalk. And with that hot sun the next morning coming, that vine withers. And now we have Jonah with a hot easterly wind scorching his head, the blazing sun, and he becomes faint and he wants to die. And he says, it'd be better for me to die than to live. And God says to Jonah, again, do you have a right to be angry? But not this time do you have a right to be angry about what I'm doing with Nineveh. But do you have a right to be angry about this vine? You didn't nurture it. You didn't plant it. It didn't belong to you. You just enjoyed it for a while, and now it's gone. And yet you're so angry that you want to die. It's very interesting. God, sometimes, when we've become loveless, when we've become so self-justifying in our relationships with others, when we become critical about everyone who's wrecking our life and making things hard, then that anger can boil away underneath. And all it'll take is a little thing to upset us, and we explode. Maybe to the point of being so depressed about life that we want to die. And we feel utterly justified. And sometimes those who witness what's going on wonder, whoa! Why such a reaction over a little thing? Now, this was no little thing. He was under the hot sun. But angry enough to die? You've got to be kidding. How stupid we look when it's all about me and my need and my rights. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow, but it's just sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left. They are ignorant. And they've got many cattle as well, who are going to be all destroyed if I do what you want me to do. Should I not be concerned with this great city? They are mine. Even in their sin and rebellion, they are mine. I made them and I care for them. And yet you say I have no right to show them kindness. So we need to take a step back. Not about my rights, but about God's right in this situation and what he is doing. And his freedom to show compassion where we would want judgment. And his freedom to cease from wrath when we are seething at those who have done us harm, or at those we don't believe deserve to know God's love. Right through the story of Jonah, God shows incredible patience with his prophet because he loves him. And he gently deals with him. And the book actually finishes right at that point. We don't hear a response from Jonah. And I think the question then comes to us. Do you have a right to your wrath, to your anger? If that's where the Word of God finds us. Often these things can be deep and hidden. And sometimes, as I said, it takes something going wrong for us to discover how deep the hostility and resentment in our own hearts has been and is. But do we believe that the cross can dissolve such unholy anger and free us to live in grace and love and compassion, to make our hearts tender towards our enemy, to take away the terrible burden of trying to run the world according to our will and laws and way, rather than trusting in God, who alone is judge, and who alone has a heart big enough to deal with human sin and guilt and shame and to restore us to himself in love and freedom and forgiveness. God wants Jonah to share his heart. He wants Jonah to not only know that he is a God who is compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, not only to know that, not only to sing it, but to rejoice that it is so and to live in that. And to be wonderfully freed to take this gospel of God's grace wherever the Lord leads us, to whomever the Lord puts before us. And to trust that that same power of the cross is able to keep us free from our own silly, foolish judgments, from any proud self-justification that we are somehow better than the person we're sharing with, but simply to come to that person as a fellow sinner, foolish and proud, but we know the truth that can bring them home to the Father. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we are your people. You've given us this wonderful little book of Jonah, that we might understand your great longing and plan to involve us in your will and purpose and mission to the world. And that we are not to separate ourselves or stand off in foolish judgments, but Father, to be fully engaged in your love. Lord, we pray that even as we share in these last few songs and around the table of our Lord, that you would work your word and truth into our hearts for your glory and for the good of many. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.